Morning, everyone. Welcome to church this morning. One thing I appreciated about my childhood, my parents didn't have high aspirations and ambitions for me. So that was good because I would have failed them badly. I heard some good things that you guys discussed as well. So let me pray and then we'll get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we have received with the Father and the Son. Thank you that we have fellowship with you when we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will teach us to keep walking in the light so that we can make your joy complete. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So we're going to keep going through 1 John. Last week we looked at what it means to have fellowship with God and with each other. This week we're going to look at the theme of our identity in Christ. So early on when Izzy and I were preparing to get married, we did all these things to prepare ourselves for marriage. One of the things that we did was actually premarital counseling when we had to fill out a questionnaire about ourselves. The questionnaire asked us all sorts of questions about ourselves, and one thing that really stuck out to me was the amount of questions on family and our upbringing. So had very specific questions like what the relationship with your parents was like, whether they were friends or like an authority figure, or how emotionally close you were to your parents and your siblings, and also how your parents related to each other as well. So at first, when I looked at those questions, I thought to myself, if marriage is a new beginning, what's the point of looking back in the past? Those questions were related to my family back then, but the one I'm going to is a completely new one. It's a new relationship. So is it really helpful to be asking all of those kinds of questions in detail about my family and my upbringing? But 3 to 4 years into marriage, I'm starting to understand why those questions were asked. It's because our family and our upbringing form such a big part of our identity that it kind of stays with us. Our identity comes from the family that we're part of. For example, my family would be quite spontaneous with social gatherings and hanging out with different families, whereas Izzy's parents are kind of more structured. Another example, the way I respond to conflict is also quite similar to my father nowadays. Our identity comes from the family we're part of, and it also shapes the way we are today, doesn't it? Today we're actually going to see a similar thing being part of God's family. If our identity is so influenced by our earthly families, well, how much more are we going to be shaped by being children of God? If you remember the context of the book from the last week, John is overseeing a network of house churches around Ephesus. A bunch of people have broken off who don't acknowledge Jesus as Christ, and they've kind of stirred up conflict within the church. They've generated this hostility, and John kind of calls them false teachers. The book. And John is writing as damage control just for the Christians to kind of remain faithful and to remain in church. And part of the way he does that today is to remind them of their identity as children of God. Because if they're able to see who they really are in relation to the rest of the world, then they're going to continue on fellowship with him and continue on to walk in the light. So today we're going to see a few things that reminds them of their true identity and ours as well. So the first thing is their privilege as being children of God. The second thing is hope of being children of God. And the third thing is the evidence that they're meant to show to be children of God. So the first thing, privilege of being children of God. And that kind of comes in verse 1 of 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And so similar to John 1, it also says this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in 1 John, you see that when you're declared a child of God's, then you're part of God's family. And the Gospel of John is telling us that this privilege is one that can't really be earned. And you can't just buy a pass into God's family and be admitted as a child of God. In fact, none of God's children were kind of born straight out of God's bloodline and included in that way. All of us were born of the flesh, coming from kind of sinful bloodlines from our parents. And the only place we were going to end up was actually death. And so the only way that we could be called a child of God is if we were born of God or born of the Spirit. That was something that Nicodemus couldn't quite comprehend when in the Gospel of John, Jesus told him this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so God is saying that there are two distinct families here, and they don't really mix. In order for you to be a child of God, you need to be born of the Spirit. Being born of the Spirit is God's work, and that's why it's a privilege to be called children of God here. It's a little bit like being born into the royal family. None of these kids got to put up their hand and kind of ask, "Can I be part of the royal family?" In fact, if one of us went to the king and asked him that question, well, that would be an absolute joke, wouldn't it? There are some families that you just don't get to choose to belong to. But once you're in it, you get to enjoy all the privileges that this special family brings. And these kids are loved and spoiled by the whole royalhood just because they were born into that family. And so being a child of God here is a little bit like that. You know, we were born into it without necessarily having to choose. Because it was God who chose us first and gave us to the privilege to be his children. The whole idea behind privilege is that you have something that other people don't have. And so when God chose us to be his children, well, he's giving us an identity that is separate from the rest of the world. Not everyone in this world gets to be called a child of God. And so for those who are, well, then it makes it a privilege to be one. And so John is reminding his readers here that it is a privilege to be his family. And so don't leave and go astray from it. But this identity is kind of also multidimensional. They've received this privilege now, but there are also elements of this identity that hasn't been revealed yet. And so some privileges of this identity remain in the future. And so the second point, we actually wait in hope, the hope of being children of God. Have a look at verse 2. "Beloved, we are children, God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And so as God's children, there are things that we know and things that we don't know yet. What we know, when Jesus appears on that final day, we will be like him and see Jesus as he is in his full glory. What we don't know is kind of the exact nature of this inheritance, what our future state will be like, our new physical bodies, our transformed mind and our character. We don't know these things now because we're still a work in progress. And so our full privileges as a child actually hasn't fully been revealed yet. It's a little bit like what he said in Romans 8. We see that our physical bodies will be redeemed one day, and that our adoption is not quite complete yet. Says that here that we still groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And in Colossians, it's only when Christ, who is in our life, appears that we will also appear with him in glory. And so our identity as children of God is certain, but not everything is complete yet until we see God face to face. It's been 3 long years of COVID, and I finally get to see my dad when Izzy and I hopefully get to go to Hong Kong in February. Every time before I hop on that flight, he would call me and we would have the same conversation without fail. The conversation kind of goes like this. He says to me, "Would you like me to pick you up at the airport?" And I'm like, "No, I'll be all right. I don't have much to carry. I'll catch MTR. I'll catch a taxi home." And he says, "Are you sure?" "Yeah,
Yes.
And then he goes, all right, I'm going to the airport to pick you up. And so after I get my luggage, he's there every time in that waiting area. And then there is this little uncomfortable moment of looking at each other in the eye, but there's still no hugs and kisses because we're Asian. That is what the typical family reunion is like for me, right? It's a little bit awkward. It's not flashy, but this is what we kind of look forward to anyway. And so as children of God, we're actually waiting for a family reunion. It's only when Jesus comes back and takes us with him that we will meet Jesus face to face. Now that is meant to be one of the best things that believers get to experience. Seeing God with other believers face to face, experiencing that adoption to the fullest. So John here, he's saying that, yes, you're children, God's children now, but one day you will get to have that family reunion with Jesus as well as being like him. And the way to get ready for that now is to kind of purify ourselves of all sin, because Jesus is pure. And that's in verse 3. And so what kind of sets our identity apart as children of God? Well, most of the world's identity is formed by kind of the here and now, isn't it? Glory, fame, riches are all these things that people can get after relatively quickly. And that's where they kind of get their identity from. But being children of God here, we have hope in the future, because our full identity is going to be revealed in the future. And when we have this hope, we don't need to go after the same things that everyone else is going after, because that's not our end goal. Our end goal is to be reunited with God at that family reunion. And the family that we belong to with other people, so we don't need to live for the here and now. So far we've seen the privilege of being a child of God already, and also the hope of being a child of God that is shaped by the future. The last thing we're going to see today is the evidence of being a child of God. Have a look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that when you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so part of John's concern for his hearers here is that there is a separation between what they believe and actually their behavior or how they act. You know, some of the believers in the church seem to think that their behavior has nothing to do with their identity as children of God. So some in the church are suggesting that if I'm a child of God already, well, then I can do anything I want, can't I? Which is why John has to make it crystal clear in verses 7 and 8 that your behavior is always linked to who you are. If you practice righteousness, then you know you're born of God. If you practice evil, you know you're born of the devil. Sometimes people think that when we talk about being children of God, that it somehow lightens the need for holiness and righteousness. But John here, I think he's doing exactly the opposite. He's saying that by becoming children of God, this identity should make you want to practice righteousness. This is how one of the theologians, J.I. Packer, sums up being a child of God with kind of practicing righteousness. Children know that holiness is their father's will for them. They are a means and condition of their happiness. And because they love their father, they actively seek the fulfilling of his beneficent purpose. He's saying that children will have some sort of knowledge about what pleases their father. And that is also a part of, there is also a part of them that wants to fulfill that. Doing good and resisting sin, it's not about law keeping, but it's about a relationship. It's about a relationship that is unique between God's children and God. back to the royal family. Did you know that the royal children, they have all these extra rules that they need to follow just because they're royals? There are rules that they have to do and learn just because they're from the royal family. The first one, they have all these etiquette training to do, and the children need to do a curtsy to the queen when she was still alive. They also need to greet the public with a royal wave. They also need to learn a second language. Apparently, Prince George had to learn Spanish whilst he was only 2 years old. The last one is a strange one. The royal children aren't allowed to play Monopoly. I don't know how true that one is, but there you go. There are certain requirements to be part of a special family. When the royal children do those things, you know that they are part of that special family. And it's the same for those who are children of God. It may seem like there are all these things that we need to follow just because we're Christians. We're called to resist sin. We're called to holy living, to kind of a whole new level compared to the rest of the world. But when we practice that, it becomes evidence that we are God's children. And from God's angle, the struggle to resist sin is also part of the discipline that he kind of puts us under. And you see a little bit of that in Hebrews 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, it is in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? See, the motive for us to resist sin is not negative. God is training us for what awaits us. And so being a child of God, it frees us from being enslaved to all these laws and rules. But he also makes us want to get rid of sin because we want to please our Heavenly Father. Early on when Izzy and I were dating, I would make extra effort to be nice to her dad. He's quite into gardening and fixing things, so I'll try and pick his brains on that and talk about those things with him. Last few days he came over, I even marinated meat the night before so that food might taste better to impress him. I was quite impressed by my roast lamb, by the way, just letting you guys know. So I do these things without thinking twice because he is effectively my father. And within this new family, I took on new obligations that I never had before. I try to please him to the best of my ability. I'm not governed by a fear of letting him down, nor am I just ticking boxes. But it's primarily to do with the context of family and relationships. When I do those things, it's clear to me that I'm part of that new family. When I do those things, it's clear to everyone else who sees it that I'm part of that family. And it's similar with God's children and God. When we practice righteousness and resist sin, we're actually holding up our end of the bargain. It will be clear to us that we are a child of God. And it will be clear to everyone else that we are children of God because they can see the evidence that we bear. And so today we've seen that our identity comes from the family that we're part of. How we're taught and how we've grown up, it forms such a big part in how we view the world and how we face the world. Being a part of God's family does the same thing. It forms a big part of our identity in who we are and how and what sets us apart from the rest of the world. And so as a child of God, we have this privileged state that not all the world shares. And it's only possible because God initiated it in the first place. But part of that identity also lies in the future because we have not seen God face to face, and so we wait in hope. And finally, our identity is made evident when we resist sin and practice righteousness. We do those things not because we're under law or under compulsion, but because we know that is just what being part of a family is about. And so we don't persist in our sin because Jesus has already taken away our sin. And we want to get rid of sin now, knowing that Jesus is pure and we're going to meet him face to face. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that our identity is secure in Christ and that nothing can take that away from us. But we also thank you that we're not like the rest of the world because we wait in hope and we wait in patience. We have this joy in waiting that no one can take away from us because we know that we will see you face to face when Jesus comes back. And so we pray that as we keep struggling with sin, that we will resist sin and practice righteousness in our hope evidence. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.